One of your syllabus, come on in. As you turn the page, you'll see that this afternoon we're going to talk about calling. And at the very front, if I could see your cover, I'd love to just pull this out. I'll give you another one later. This is an ad that the Youth and Ministry Institute at Covenant Theological Seminary ran last fall in every youth specialties journal. Came out in all their conferences. And we spent a lot of time thinking about what we wanted to put in there as thousands, literally, of youth pastors would open up their manuals at the Youth Specialties Conference, see lots of different organizations talking about their products, talking about what it was that they would be offering for students who wanted to get a degree in youth ministry. And as we tossed around the ideas about where youth ministry is today, globally, where it is in our country, and then where it is right at Covenant Seminary, we began to think about the idea that youth ministry really is a calling. Last time we talked about how youth ministry is growing up. You remember that? We talked about how master's degrees are being offered, and many are beginning to get their PhDs. And so it's a sign, a season, that things are growing and things are changing, which means that they're taking youth ministry a lot more serious. So the question then comes to us, are we going to take it more serious? Are we going to really, truly see the reality of what we need to do, and what it is going to take to be prepared to do that. So we came up with a slogan, because youth ministry is a calling. And this afternoon, in this first session, we're going to talk about what is calling. What is a call? Specifically, what does it mean in Scripture when somebody's called? And what is a calling for you and I? During your seminary time, eventually, at some point, when you're soon to graduate in your last year, people are going to ask you, well, what are you going to do when you get out? They'll say, where do you feel called? In fact, how many of you have already been asked, maybe before you have even gotten too far in seminary, what do you feel called to do? How many have had that question? How many have asked that question of God already? We spend time thinking, well, God, what do you want me to do? I know that I was asked that when I was taken under care. I was asked that as soon as I got here. And for me, I really did feel like I'm called to youth ministry. I feel like all of my life, as far as I can tell, God will have me involved in youth ministry in some way. Now, it certainly looks different from when I was a young youth pastor. A lot of the programs don't, but I'm different, and I think that's the way it works. But what is our calling? And the second thing we're going to look at today, then, is what is the cost of the call? Because there is a significant cost to any call. Well, what specifically is the cost of being a youth pastor? And so I'd like to begin today just by asking the question, what in your mind is calling? If you were to define calling, how would you define it? What would be some components that you would think of? Maybe passages of Scripture that you would say, oh, I would go there to kind of understand what calling is. Launch out. What do you think, David Morse?
Well, I think that part of calling is just kind of figuring out how God has created us and He's created us to be.
So how He's created us individually, personalities, as Phil Douglas would call our divine design. Okay, good. What else? Add to it. Okay, what are our strong desires? What are the things we like to do? How many would say at some level, though, you don't understand calling? It just, I might understand what it looks like, and I can see it in someone else's life, but I'm not real sure how to know. A lot of people will come to me and say, I'm not real sure. I've got two or three churches that I could go to. How do you know which one you're called to? And those are very, very fair questions. But let's begin with the very basics. Here's a definition of calling. God's hand leading us to a specific plan, position, or a task in order to glorify Himself as we faithfully serve Him. Let me say that again. God's hand leading us to a specific place, a position, or a task in order to glorify Himself as we faithfully serve Him. And then I would add this. In this call, God is as interested in what He's doing in our life, He is those to whom He's called us to serve. And you're going to hear that phrase again and again and again. What are your thoughts about that calling, about that definition? Let's break it down. God's hand leading us to a specific place or position in order to glorify Himself as we faithfully serve Him. What are your thoughts?
I like how it starts with saying God's hand. Okay. It gives you the impression that
okay. Okay. It demonstrates His initiative. Did Moses come to God and say, God, look at the people of Israel. They're in slavery. We need to do something about it. Or did God come to Moses in the most amazing way and say, I'm calling you to go to the people of Israel, to act as the one I'm calling to redeem the people, to pull the people out from the bondage of slavery. It's not different. In our life, God shows the initiative, comes into our life, gives us passions, gives us desires, challenges us to walk faithfully with Him to what He's called us to do. Now, people identify all these different types of calling. For instance, some feel called to be a senior pastor. Some feel called to be a church planner. Some feel called to be a missionary. Some feel called to be a counselor. Some feel called to be a youth pastor or a children's pastor or a worship leader. And then we feel other calls. I feel called to marry Christina, my wife. You feel called to marry whoever you've married or whoever you're going to marry. And there's a sense where we step back and we ask God, God, how are you leading? What are you leading me to? What is it you want me to do? Now, it gets kind of messy because people allow their motivations. They allow only their desires sometimes. They allow money. They allow all kinds of physical things to get in the way, which God sometimes uses but doesn't always, to kind of distract them or deter them from maybe the real call. And so calling takes a long time. But what is the specific call that He gives all of us as believers in Christ? Let's take a look at a real simple passage, one that we all know, but is foundational. And sometimes foundational passages, they don't awe us anymore because we've heard them for so long. But open your Bible, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We know that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Christ has shown up. He's talking to the disciples, and He gives them the Great Commission. This is what He says. Jesus came and He told His disciples, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey these things that I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always till the end of the age. Now, nobody in here is going to go, oh, I've never heard that passage. You all have heard that passage. But this passage is central to calling. God called the disciples. But it didn't begin in Matthew 28. It began earlier in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's the initial calling. The disciples are there, many of them in different places, but certainly the narrative of the guys on the boat and Jesus from a distance saying, hey, come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They didn't really comprehend exactly what He was saying, but they were so interested in what Jesus Christ, God, wanted to do that they dropped everything, their responsibilities as a fisherman, their families. And they went and they followed Him. Now think about that kind of calling. It required everything they had. And if somebody was to come to you to say, come follow me, there's a series of questions that you would want to ask them. What are they?
Where are we going?
Where are we going? Who are you? Jesus, I'm not sure how much He was known to the disciples. I think they knew a little bit about Him. But wouldn't it be a fundamental question? Who are you? Where do you want me to go? Why do you want me to go? How am I going to follow you? I don't know if any of you have ever hitchhiked. I don't recommend it, and on video I say that loudly, but I did. I hitchhiked as a young boy several times. I grew up in Bethany, Oklahoma, very safe suburb of Oklahoma City, but there was this street called Council Road, two lanes, little highway, that led to a beautiful shopping center called DeVille Plaza. Next to it was this little store called Itty Bitty, where we would run and get little icies. It's a lot like a 7-Eleven store, so every day in the summer, we would ride our bikes, our skateboards, rollerblades, roller skates. We didn't have rollerblades. But then we would get bored and tired because it was a couple miles away from our house. So one day we had this brilliant idea. Why don't we hitchhike? We were entering into about fifth grade. And so as we're walking along the street, I said to my good friend, Tim, let's hitchhike. What are we going to do with our bikes? I want us to park them over here. So we parked them over there next to somebody's house we didn't know. We walked along the street and we put our thumbs out. That's not a bad deal. I mean, how dangerous could it be? We've been warned not to do this, but it didn't matter. We're young. So we put our thumbs up. No luck for a while. No luck for a long time. But then suddenly, even when we're not that far from the building, a truck pulls over. I can remember it this day. Charcoal gray, a little bit of primer, a little bit of rust. About a 19, maybe 62 Chevy pickup truck. The guy stops, waves at us, get in the truck. He's an older guy, missing a couple teeth. That's just part of the picture you have to have. And then we hop in the back of the truck. He says, where are you going? I said, oh, we want to go up to the itty bitty. Ah, all right. He takes off. We don't know anything about him. We don't know who he is. We don't know where he's going. We just think he's a friendly guy ready to help us. So we take off in the truck and we begin to drive. As we're getting closer to Itty Bitty, he begins to slow the truck down. As he slows it down, we begin to stand up. But as soon as we stand up, the light at the intersection turns green and he floors it. And he looks back at us and he grins that toothless grin and steps on the gas and takes off fast. Tim and I are sitting there scared to death because he didn't let us off where we asked to be let off. So as we're traveling with him, we begin to look at each other. What are we going to do? What does he want? Where are we going? Why is he taking us? Why didn't he stop? All the questions, because we had no idea who this person was that we were now following. We were following him. It was foolish. It was stupid. Simply because we didn't ask any questions. He didn't stop. He never stopped. When he slowed down to move from Council Road onto I-40, he slowed down enough for Tim and I to jump out of the back of the truck. We had to abandon where we were going. Jesus said to seemingly strangers, "Come follow me." Over the next few years of their life, they would begin to find out the questions, "Who are you? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do?" And it would be a process where some days they would really get it, and then some days they just wouldn't. Jesus would confront them. He would laugh at them, I think. "Oh, ye of little faith, don't you get it? Don't you understand?" Peter would stand up and say, "Never, Lord, I will die for you." And then Jesus says, "No, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And then the rooster crows. But here, Jesus is with Peter. He's with the disciples. And he's saying, "Now, Peter, and the rest of you, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in my name, and in the name of the Spirit, teaching them to obey these things I've commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the end of the age." And then we see the calling unfold in the book of Acts, where Peter once, who was cowering in the presence of a little girl who's saying, "Do you know him? You were with him. Surely you were with him." Stands up and says before the Sanhedrin, "Judge for yourself whether it is right for us to obey God or man, for we cannot help speaking about that which we have seen and heard." That's gripping. That's the power of calling. When something so great has happened that we can't stop speaking about that which we've seen or heard. This last week, we have not been able to stop thinking about the events of the World Trade Center and the terrorist attack there. You just can't. That's a negative picture of what I'm talking about. The positive picture is when something happens so great that you just can't stop talking about it. It's Christmas morning when you're a child. Do you remember that? I would get up so early, 4 in the morning. I really never went to bed. I would stay up late. The lights would go down. My parents taught us about Santa Claus. So we would be there in our bed. The light would dim, and I would know when the light dimmed underneath the door that soon I could get up and go see what the presents are. I would walk down the hall, and there they would be displayed in the most beautiful array. I had 4 brothers and sisters, so toys for 5 kids all around. Beautiful. Half-eaten cookies, a little milk drink. It was the real thing. Once Christmas Day started, which usually after I was up for a couple hours, everybody else got up, we would then be so excited. And once it was around 7:30 or 8, we could then begin to make the phone calls. Who would we call? Grandma, grandpa, friends. And we would go through the list describing all the things that we'd received because we couldn't stop speaking about what we'd seen or heard. That's the impact that calling has on our life. You just know deep within, because God's hand's leading you, what it is He wants you to do. So the calling for ministers is to spread the word, to make disciples. The image that I think of a lot in my job is that I'm a shepherd. And I have a friend who's a youth pastor who, when asked on his W-2 what he did for a living, he actually wrote, "Shepherd." And in some sense, it's true. That's what pastors are. What do shepherds do? Give me some words that would describe the job of a shepherd. Okay, they would lead. What else? Protect. What else? Feed. They would provide for. They would nurture. They would love. They would lead them to places where they would find food, where they would find water. And they would constantly have their eyes open for what danger lurked. The wolves, the lions, the robbers, people who wanted to come in and steal the sheep. And we've got the picture of it in John 10 where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for his sheep." And so there's the picture of us. Christ is our great shepherd, the good shepherd. And he's called us to shepherd flocks. So in youth ministry, when it's seen as a calling, we realize that we are called to nurture, protect, love, provide for, and prepare a specific part of the body of Christ. That is the youth. Now, the youth could be in any age. It could be in some churches. It could include children, all the way up to college students. But in most traditional senses, it's middle school, up through high school, and occasionally college students. In an article, I think it's called Delayed Adulthood, Chap Clark has written it. He says that there's this season of life where it's taking a lot longer for children to grow up. People at 22 and 25 still are living at home. And I think I mentioned maybe last week the Holiday Inn commercial, which has such a great picture of what's taking place there, is the man stands there and says, well, what do you think this is, a Holiday Inn? You see the guy there, half-grown beard, messy hair, wanting to work at the table. It's a real picture of what's taking place. Youth ministry traditionally, middle school, high school, maybe now extending a little further. But it's a specific flock. And one of the ways I like to describe what I do is that as a pastor, and I am a pastor, I am called as a specialist to focus on one specific part of this body. Now, whenever my little son gets sick, Caden, he's just turned a year, I don't just take him to a general practitioner. Who does he go see? A pediatrician. Why does he go see a pediatrician? He specializes in the organs of a one-year-old, a two-year-old, a seven-year-old. That's what they study. They studied all the general practitioner stuff, but then they focused, just like an anesthesiologist focuses on how to knock people out before they go into surgery. Ear, nose, throat, orthopedic, chiropractic. I mean, they all focus. Well, chiropractors, you know, they might do a lot of stuff. I have a good one. But anyway, there's so many different things that people specialize in. Picture youth ministry is that. You are called to be a pastor. Same responsibilities of any pastor, ultimately, but you're taking them down to one specific level. Just like a children's pastor would focus on the children, those who are younger. Youth pastor focuses on those who are a little bit older, adolescents, and on through. That means then that as a specialist, he should know what about youth in order to be an effective pastor. What must he know? Steve?
Just their mindset as a generation.
Okay.
Generational gap that you're kind of looking from at a distance.
Okay. So generational gap, understanding the culture that they're living in, that kind of stuff. All right. What else might they need to know?
Family dynamics.
Okay. Okay. So specifically for family dynamics, specifically for a kid, but also probably generally. What is the makeup of a family? What's the condition of families in our world today? Are they in good situation? Are they bad? What kind of things, issues are they facing? Or what else do they need to know?
Sort of similar to Steve's, but just what their world is like.
Okay.
What things they face on a daily basis.
Okay, because if you know it yourself, you can perhaps relate more to what they're experiencing as well. And it's not necessarily always that different. A lot of youth pastors are younger, and so it's not that far apart. Then you get old like me, and you got to think about it a little harder. What else would you want a youth pastor as a specialist to know? One of the big ones that we miss a lot is just the physiology of what's taking place through an adolescent's life. Do you remember that age? I saw some kids last night. I was at Sonic with my family, and I looked at them. And I'm like, oh, they're in that ugly, awkward stage of life. You know, they're just not happy. You could tell. You know, their voices were changing. They were growing. Body parts were looking different. And suddenly, you know, they're not feeling great about life. It's hard. It's scary. We need to know as much as we can about these issues because we're specialists in that area. That's what we're called to do. Specifically then, as we look at what we're called to do, it's teaching, it's shepherding, it's protecting, it's nurturing. And we're going to talk a lot more about that the rest of the semester, how we do that, but that's what our call is. Now, there are arguments present and have been for some time that youth ministry really shouldn't exist in the church. In other words, it's not a call. Churches shouldn't have it. Does anybody know why that argument exists or what that argument is? Some of you are looking at me like puzzled faces. Really? Somebody believes that? They do. I had somebody ask me this week about youth ministry. Why is it important? Don't you think it's segregating people from the church? How did you respond?
My response to her really started just from my own experiences of being a very young child in church.
Mm-hmm.
The development of your being able to worship with the body of Christ. And my argument to her was that the youth ministry that I've been involved with was not an attempt to segregate, but to incorporate these people in the body of Christ by
right.
taking them, talking to them in language they can understand, teaching them things that they need to know, but always sending them back to the corporate worship and to the worship of the Lord.
Right. Okay, good. I think that's a great response. It's a very popular question today. In fact, students here have said, I'm not sure even about youth ministry. I'm here actually to find out whether it's reputable, whether it's something God would really want. And obviously, we're teaching this class. Here, we believe it's important. But we want to really address the reason why the question is being asked. A lot of times it comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. If you open your Bible there, you'll see that this is a passage which focuses on the role of the nuclear family in the discipleship of children. A lot of times people will use this verse to say, you know, this is why youth ministry really shouldn't exist. Let me read this. This is from the New Living Translation. Chapter 11, Deuteronomy, verse 19 and 20. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away on a journey, when you are lying down and when you are getting up again. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that as long as the sky remains above the earth, you and your children may flourish in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors. These are laws. This is obedience. And so a lot of people will take that passage and say it's the primary responsibility of the nuclear family to disciple their children. And to that I say, amen. It is. It is the primary responsibility. We have to be obedient. My three children, Kara, Madeline, and Caden, need me. And I'm first called to disciple them in the way. But this is where I think it's important to understand that there's more to discipling than just mom and dad. It's mom and dad being part of a covenant family that says, all of you who have taken vows in this church as my child was baptized have made the commitment that you are going to also help me raise my children and shepherd my child. And that's where the corporate body is such a beautiful picture of the way God put it together. Because I don't know about you, but when you were a child, there were times when things weren't well with mom and dad. For most kids, at least, we know that that's a reality of what they struggle in. A youth pastor should be called to do nothing but walk side by side with parents, helping them nurture their children, not seeking to compete or to draw them away, but to be another asset, a specialist who is there to build bridges where bridges need to be built, to offer encouragement where encouragement needs to be given, to help parents understand the youth culture that exists and why their children are thinking and feeling different things. That argument is presented, and some still say, well, I just don't think it's healthy because youth ministry actually takes my child away from the home during the week. It actually causes us to have less time with the family. And in those accusations, there could be some real valid complaints. There could be some issues that we really have to look at. But philosophically and fundamentally, I don't see in Scripture any place where a youth minister should not be seen as a calling, where they shouldn't be seen as a specialist who's coming along to help. However, experiences in the church over the last 15, 20, 25 years of youth ministry is why a lot of people come up with the conclusions they have. Youth ministry is just a waste of time. It just keeps my kid busy. It takes them into youth culture instead of keeping them out. And those often are legitimate things. But we can't allow the practical of what's happened to dictate the theology of what's true. In other words, we can't just simply say youth ministry shouldn't exist because my experience of it as a child was bad, or the youth pastor we had last time, it was bad. Those all could be true, but it doesn't mean that the calling in general should be wasted or that it shouldn't exist. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments on that real quick? It's a hot debate. And it's important for you to know about that. Because as you're going into youth ministry, people will ask you, how do you feel about family? How do you feel about family-centered youth ministry? And we're going to talk about that much later in this class, as well as next semester. We're going to have a whole course that's simply foundationally centered on youth ministry in the family. What does it look like? I'm a huge proponent of youth ministry in the family. We do lots of things at my church that include the family, the whole family. Also, I'm not a proponent of youth ministries that do segment. For instance, I'm not a big fan of youth ministries that have their own separate worship, never to bring the youth into the body of Christ. I think that's actually dangerous. I think it's actually sinful. So anyway, we'll talk more about that later. Go ahead, David.
Well, people that think that youth ministry shouldn't exist, what do they say about kids that don't have families?
It's a great question. They would say most likely that the primary reason the church exists is not for evangelism, and therefore God will draw them in a different way. And when they come into the family, then we'll worship with them, we'll nurture them. But there's not a primary passion to see the lost come in flocks. In other words, primary focus is on the covenant family. I'm not saying that they don't have any desire to see lost people come to Christ. That would be going too far. But the primary focus of the church is the covenant family. In ministries where you see a lot of kids who don't come from covenant families and the brokenness is so severe, obviously that creates conflict. The conflicts that will create are when you have a primary passion for the covenant family, which is important and should be there, but you're so nervous about there being any kind of engagement with the lost, you'll see a lot of tension take place in a church. I just had a phone call even this morning where somebody said, and I quote, "I've been doing so much outreach that people are beginning to be concerned about the kind of kids that are coming in." I say, that's great. The fact that they're concerned is a sign that you're doing at least one part of the gospel well. Now, you can't fail on this side and cause these people to stumble. You've got to teach them what it means to be critical in their mind and heart, but have compassion and understand that it's going to be messy. When the church is doing what it's called to do, things are going to be messy. People's lives are going to be changed. And those people who've grown up in the church, they may be prodigals at times. It's going to be messy. What happens is we try to present this perfect picture that if we take them step by step through every Sunday school class, through every catechism, through every family devotion, that what will happen is the student will turn out just fine. Whether homeschool, private Christian school, or public school, doesn't matter. We all have the same goal. We don't want our kids to sin. We want them to be perfect, don't we? I mean, I do not want my kids to sin. I don't want them to fall away from the Lord. But the reality is, God may allow a lot of things to happen in order to bring them to a place where they fall on their knees and they say, "Lord, I want you the rest of my life." My prayer every night when I lay down and I kneel beside the beds, the bunk beds for my girls and the crib for my son, is, "Lord, may they never know a day they didn't know you. But may they never know a day they weren't passionate for you." In order for the second part to happen, I think they've got to somehow understand that though they've known the Lord all their life, they need Him. Even though they can quote the story of Abraham and the story of Noah and the story of Jonah, they need Him. And sometimes that's where we fall short. The people who aren't covenant children often understand the need because their families are broken. They have histories that are awful. And then they come in passionate, excited, sometimes not dressed so well. We have a girl that just came to Christ after our trip on a conference. She wore a skirt that was very short, inappropriate. And she was sharing her testimony as she did it. And the sad thing was, many people were more concerned about the skirt she was wearing than the fact that her little heart had just been transformed. That's where we all have to grow. The side that's saying, "I'm very concerned about that," it's okay to be concerned, but don't be more concerned about that than the idea of what you're rejoicing in that just took happen. On the other side, youth pastors could be so aggressive with evangelism that they could be judging that person who has a legitimate complaint. They need to grow in holiness now. So it's not one side or the other. We've got to really teach and continue to go through this. It's not easy. That's a great question. I hope I answered it. Any other questions on this area before we move on? Because it's very, very important. Yes?
I don't know what's... I imagine youth go to a different service while adults have another service here in the United States. I basically believe about the age of, that they can baptize, not infant baptism, maybe 12 or so, you start to baptize them. From about that age, they should be in the adult worship service. And basically, and then at a different time, they can have fellowship or their own worship service. I know it's hard here, you know. There's the problem of bride. And in my case, I started to worship together with my parents when I was first year of junior high. And I since that time, I kept, you know, being in worship service. And I myself think I learned there in worship service. I worship, but I learned what adults are required to act and required to behave or believe. And but these days, I see there are divided and sort of, and it I think they have the point. Not I don't believe, you know, I don't deny the cause of youth ministry, but there should be some kind of adjustment. If possible, you know, it's better for them to have their own gathering at another time. You know, because they baptize them at about from 12 or 11. Then they should be a member of that congregation.
It's a good it's a very good comment. We have become so centered on entertainment that we often look at this generation of students and say, well, you know, they're not going to be having any fun. And Children's Church started in a sense where the message is not able for them to comprehend. So let's give them a different message. The same model has then gone into youth ministry. Well, the youth aren't really here. They're not having as much fun. Let's give them their own thing. It's very dangerous. A lot of churches, a lot of youth pastors would disagree with me in this, but it's dangerous because it doesn't show them the significance of the body of Christ. Because really, couldn't you take every segment of the church and say, well, the seniors are at a different place than the young married couples with children who are real little. So we should have different churches. Definitely different fellowship groups. Definitely different opportunities for them to deal with the same issues that they're all dealing with. But we need the wisdom of the people who have gone long before us, who survived having three children under the age of five at one time. We need the experience of those who lost their job when they were 55 and had 5 years of work or 10 years of work left, and not knowing what they're going to do. We need that. Just like the older generation needs to see the vibrant passion that the young people have. Some people say, well, but doesn't it get segmented even in the church where you kind of have your youth section? And I think, yeah, it does sometimes. And I think that's a shame. I think it's great when the youth are actually mingling all throughout the church. Some sitting with their parents. Some who come with their parents not there. But it's just a sense that this is the body of Christ. The responsibility of us is to teach the youth that. It's not to change the service so much. Now, certainly we should tell the senior pastor, this is part of your flock. When you're creating application, create some specifically for them. When you're thinking through explanation, communicate it in a way where they'll understand what you're saying. And pastors can do that if they'll just work a little harder to try and understand. Your job as a youth pastor would be to help him. Help him understand kind of what they're seeing and what they're thinking. But mostly, it's to help the student understand the serious nature of what it means coming together to worship God. And that's a very important thing that we really need to take very seriously. Well, any other questions about calling? Let's move quickly then to what is it that a youth pastor does? Before you turn your page and see my long list, I want you to, like a machine gun, rapidly fire bullets at me about things that youth pastors do. All right? And if you got your cheat sheet, you can use it. But let's just go quickly. All right? And I might just call on you if you're not answering fastly. All right. Ready? Go. What is a youth pastor? What does he do? Counselor. Teacher, keep them going. Coach, good. Friend, role model, very good. I don't have that one on my list. What else? Say again. Musician, lots of times, and usually very poor, if in my
event
case.
Planner.
A what?
Event
planner. I like that title. Okay. A parent, yes, sometimes. You know, they certainly have parental type responsibilities. And then they could be parents themselves, like I am. Other things. Taxi, yeah, very good. Or a limousine driver if you got the big 15 passenger van. All right, what else? Is there more? Nobody said shepherd yet. Remember that one we talked about just a few minutes ago? I love that one. Listen to this list. Administrator. And most aren't that good at administration, but they really will be an administrator. Coach. Friend. Parent. They're a pastor. They're a shepherd. Teacher. A mentor. A marketer. You'll spend a lot of time thinking through events. How can I market this so people will come? A manager. More than anything, in terms of the business sense, you will be managing. Managing projects, managing people, managing clients. You're a developer from the beginning. A blank page will stare you in the face. And you'll think, what are we going to do in order to nurture students? What are we going to do in order to reach out to more and more students? What are we going to do to attract those who are no longer interested? That also leads to the architect. You're building things, designing things from scratch. You're a theologian? His kids are going to ask you probably more questions than any senior pastor is ever going to get asked. And people think of them as the ones with the most training, and hopefully you have a relationship good enough where you can go in and say, hey, I forgot this in seminary. What was the answer? But kids are not afraid to ask their questions. And they believe there are answers, and they're going to seek. Steve mentioned musician. You know, if you can play four or five guitar chords, you can go a long ways in youth ministry. You're a counselor. You're a student. You're going to be a student of what? Say? Of the youth, of the culture, of the world they live in. You're a cultural expert, a missionary. I like that one because you're going into a field that is foreign to you. You don't dress like students anymore. And it doesn't take very long before you realize, whoa, I'm totally out of touch. You know, I was on the fashion train for a while and it just suddenly stopped and I got off. You are a missionary. They say things that you pick up on later, which you think are cool, and then you go try to be cool, and you say them to them, and you realize, oh, that's like 4 months too old. Their language is different. You're a social worker. Now, some people go, what do you mean? Well, you're going to have kids come to you and say, hey, my dad beat me. Hey, my mom beat me. Maybe I've been sexually abused. And suddenly you go into a role where you're having to process things at a totally different level than you ever thought. You're a conference coordinator. David used the term event planner. That's a lot of work. You're going to be putting together conferences, whether it's for 10 or 1,000. You could be doing all types of different things. Lots of youth pastors find themselves on committees, running summer camps. You're responsible for finding enough help. You're responsible for food. You're responsible for program, for entertainment, for the speaker. You're coordinating a big event. You're an employee. Very few, I only know of one, youth pastors are also the senior pastors. I do know of one. He's a friend of mine. And he was a youth pastor first. Out of this ministry he's been doing, they created a church. He's now the senior pastor of that. So he's his boss. But for you, and most of us, you'll be an employee, working with other employees, having people to submit to. And he certainly still has this session. You'll also be a boss, possibly. You might have interns. And if you don't have interns, at least you're going to have volunteers. The volunteers need bosses. They need people to come in and say, hey, here's the expectation. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to do it. And let's evaluate whether you did it effectively or not. Often, and we're going to talk a lot about volunteers in here, you're going to find yourself saying, well, I don't really want to ask too much of, you know, the volunteers because they are volunteers. But they'll rise up to the expectation you set there. They need a boss. You're a financial planner. You're going to be planning events. This last summer, we planned an event for our students to go out to California. The finances of the trip are around $50,000 to $70,000 for that one trip. Wow, that's a lot of money. You've got to really think through, what's it going to cost to feed 30 leaders that go on this trip? How much money are they going to need at all the fast food stops we're going to make? How are we going to collect the receipts when they forget to get them at McDonald's? You know, things like that. You are a fan. You're a fan. Sitting in the stands, cheering on the students that you love, not just in the sense of a real sporting event, but even in a metaphor, encouraging them to walk with Christ. And lastly, I hear you're a graphic artist. You'll be putting together things. In the old days, it was a lot less fun. That's why most youth pastors have at least one portion of one of their digits missing. The old days of cutting and pasting things and then going in late at night to the paper cutter. Whoosh, you know, I'm not joking about that. They did it at a youth specialties deal. How many of you have lost some form of a digit? You know, I mean, it was amazing how many little stubby fingers went up in the air. It's kind of funny, but really, today it's all about computers, and you'll be able to click on and make fancy graphic art stuff. Many of you will waste way too much time doing that. You'll be sitting there making things look cool, which basically will last this long as a student gets it in the mail. Oh, that's it. They're done. You spent 17 hours, you know, making sure it all looked exactly cool. But you will be a graphic artist. There's other things that you'll be as well. The idea of this presentation was you're not just going to be a guy who shows up hanging out with people, a girl, a woman who walks in and just does this. You're going to have all kinds of responsibilities. With that creates a lot of stress because nobody in this room is excellent at all those things. In fact, most of us are only really good and gifted at a few. And the key is going to be finding which ones are you good at, which ones do you stink at, and who can I get to help me in that process. And we're going to talk again a lot about volunteer leadership. This is why youth ministry is the greatest job in the world. Now I'm like a recruiter. The reason is when I was in high school, we went through one of those little week-long kind of assessments about what do you want to do when you get out of high school, after college, what kind of career would be perfect for you. Do you remember those? Little, like, I guess, assessments or aptitude tests. And so you fill out this long thing, and they put it into some kind of computer, which was, you know, probably about this big when I was in high school, and it shoots out. Out of the thousands of jobs that you could possibly have, these three are perfect for you. Did anybody do that when you were in high school? What were some of the jobs you got? Do you remember, Steve?
Mortician.
Okay, mortician. Hey, how about that? Well, you know, my dad wanted to be a mortician, and my mom, no lie, said to him, if you become a funeral director, I will not marry you. So he didn't, and they got married. I'm glad. How about for you? What was it? Really? Psychologist and marine biologist? Now, how about a marine psychologist? Do they exist? I know they have little psychologists for animals, you know. Oh, how's Flipper feeling? All right, anyway. How about you?
An attorney.
An attorney? All right. I would let you guess mine, but that would take too much time. Farmer was first. Civil engineer was second, which that sounds like more money. And third was veterinarian. And I thought, why? You know, that's none of those things really are anything close to what I want to do, except for civil engineer maybe, because I really wanted to be an architect. But the reason was because when I filled out the test, I said things like, I like to be in the office, but I also like to be outside. I like office work. I also like physical work. I can't stand to do the same thing very long. You know what I mean? And so all these things come back and they say, boom, this is what you are. the perfect job is what I'm doing right now. I'm in the office a little bit each week. I'm often out in the field. And I can really make it whatever I want. If I want to do sports, I can set up sporting events. If I want to do work, I can set up a work project. If I have to do graphic art and I'm desiring to do it, which I don't very often, then all of a sudden, I can go in. If I want to be a secretary, I can go in and do secretary work. Don't like that very much. But there's amazing opportunities, and the calling will unfold where you can do lots of different things. But you've got to define kind of what your passion is in those areas. Well, any questions or comments about the different things about calling that people have in regards to youth ministry?
The church body that called me and hired me had no clue what they wanted.
Uh-huh.
I mean...
Did they have a job description?
We wrote one when he was sitting there.
Okay.
And what they really wanted was, you know, 49 people to do a whole lot of things.
They wanted Jesus.
They really did.
Yeah.
But first and foremost, I think they thought they wanted a paid babysitter.
Mm.
And that, you know, I let them think that all of about one day.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And I haven't really been there very long, but most of the time they just look at me like I'm an alien and back off and just see what I'm going to do.
Why do you think they look at you as an alien?
Because I don't really fit overall with the adults.
Mm-hmm.
I seem to fit more with the kids.
Uh-huh.
But they're a kid. This particular group, they're shocked that their kids want to come to church.
Mm.
And they're shocked that their kids... are bringing home Bible studies and, like, doing their homework.
Right.
And there's just different things, and they weren't expecting that.
Right.
They really don't know what they were expecting.
Right.
But after this last week, I try to teach the parents as I stopgap parent their kids.
Right.
And one of the first things I did was I did a lot of research on grief counseling,
mm-hmm.
and I put it in the hands of the parents on the same day that then I took my kids and gathered them in,
mm-hmm.
let them talk, and then we had a memorial service.
Mm-hmm.
And I just made like 30 copies. And the senior pastor called me and he says, "Do you have some more of that stuff? Because like their friends are talking to friends."
Mm-hmm.
All kinds of people have been coming by the church to get it.
Right.
You know, so they don't know what they wanted. They got what they didn't know what they were asking for.
Yeah.
And I'm still not sure what that's going to be 5 years from now.
Yeah.
But it's...
Why did you take the job?
Because I felt called.
Yes, that's all I wanted to hear. Did you hear that? She felt called. Now, I know you have a great story that goes with that, but I want to wrap something up with that real quick for this session. That is so important. You are going to find churches that are going to be exactly like yours. They don't really have a clue what they want. They just know they want a youth pastor. A lot of times it's because... good churches have a youth pastor. You need to have a full smorgasbord of ministry options. A youth pastor would be one of those. So we need to have a youth pastor. As they get a youth pastor, they're not really sure what that looks like. I've never had a job description in the three churches that I've worked in. I don't think that's good. In fact, when people call me about youth pastors, I simply say, "Do you have a job description?" Before I talk to you about what you're looking for or who, I want to see what you're thinking you want. And most of the time, the job descriptions come back. It's a specific thing that they want in terms of a call, and it's way too big. It's all these titles and topics that I just mentioned, events, responsibilities that a youth pastor has, which you can't fulfill. And that's why your responsibility as somebody candidating for a position is to help them see where the job description just isn't going to work. I think I told you last time about how I've received job descriptions for part-time youth workers that I asked the senior pastor, "Do you do this much in a given week?" And the reality is no, but we have this high idealistic expectation that this person will be able to do this. Everybody's coming from a pure heart most of the time, desiring to create something that will really enhance the ministry to these students, but they won't always understand exactly what it looks like. And you'll have to help educate them. If you don't, you'll be frustrated, and they'll be frustrated, because they'll just be asking you to do too much. For instance, they may say, "We want a youth choir." And you're thinking, I can't even sing, and I don't know what one looks like. And I don't really think that's the most important thing right now in this stage of our youth ministry. But somebody wants it bad. And you have to decide how you're going to articulate that that's not what you feel called to do. It's going to be a lot of those kinds of conversations. But the calling's critical, but people are not always going to understand the calling. All the time, people come to me and say, "Well, when are you going to be a pastor?" All the time. I say, well, I am a pastor. Oh, no, no, I mean a real pastor. Well, I am a real pastor. No, no, I mean one that preaches every week. Well, I do preach every week. You know, it's just one of those deals. And that's okay. I can laugh about it. People don't understand really what's going on. I mean, in our church, we had pastor appreciation a couple years ago. It's kind of a big deal. It starts, you know, it's kind of a national deal. It's pastor appreciation week. And my wife, bless her heart, was at a Bible study. And they started having it. And they were only celebrating the senior and the associate and their wives. Because it was like, let's appreciate the wives today. And so as they're going through this process, my wife didn't say a word. She's just sitting there. And then finally, somebody, 5 minutes left, said, oh, what about Christina? And they're like, oh, yeah. That's the reality of the culture we live in. We don't complain about that, but that needs to change. And we need to see the sense of how it changes is by us taking our position serious, taking it as a real calling. Not with the big chip on our shoulder, not with the sense of I got something to prove, but simply God's called me to do something, to specialize in ministry to this specific generation, this specific age group. All right, we're going to take a break and we'll come back in, let's say, 5 minutes, and we're going to go into the session called The Call and the Cost of That Call.